I appreciate everyone from being out. One of the passages that's always interesting as we go through some of the material that we do in our classes, and if you try to stay diligent at your Bible reading, you keep coming across the same things that you've touched on before. And each time we go through some of the passages that refer to some of the things we've studied, it seems like there's always something new to be caught on there. And that's one thing I talked about when we were slowing down our pace of Sunday morning class a little bit, because there's just so many good nuggets that you all bring up to me, and I think I try to pull out of scriptures too. But I don't think there's any end to going through the Bible over and over again, and there's always something new to be learned from it. Sometimes it just depends on our situations. Other times it just depends on our mood or all the above. I wanted to talk about one of the last sections that we see on Hezekiah, but as I was trying to back up and give a picture of just Hezekiah and the different things, starting with 2 Chronicles 29 and get into 32 or 31, that's where I wanted to focus. But I just he's an amazing man. He's somebody that's very encouraging to me as a Christian. And in spite of some of the things that he dealt with in life, what he inherited in life and what he did throughout his life for God are, I think, really noteworthy. And so I just decided I was going to make a four-part lesson on this. I'm not going to do all four parts today, so you're okay. But for the next three times that I have an opportunity to speak with you here, I am going to try to continue to stay on Hezekiah. Just some really good lessons, I think, for us. So we're going to start off today with part one. I'll go ahead and put the sections that I had planned on here. I always have to wait for the clicker here. It's always a little slow. So basically just covering chapters 29 through 32 of 2 Chronicles. As I mentioned, and as we get into the lesson, there are some things that are covered in Kings. The book of Kings, 1 and 2 Kings, we can see very similar stories from 1 and 2 Chronicles. But we're going to start today, and again, what was most interesting to me was the Sennacherib story from 2 Chronicles 32, because there's sometimes in life we feel like, as Christians, we just don't seem to be making enough progress in the world. And it's like there's so many things happening to us, and it's like, why are we not able to get the focus on God at all? And so, like I said, I wanted to start there, but when I backed up and I wanted to cover everything, I was like, there's just too much here to just skip straight forward to that. So these are the things that we'll be talking about as I have time to speak for you. But moving forward, in 2 Chronicles 29, as I mentioned, as well as 2 Kings 18, you can also learn about this gentleman, but we're introduced to a young man who had become king over Judah, and his name was Hezekiah. We see from 2 Chronicles 29 that he was only 29 years old, or 25 years old, when he became king. And verse 1 also tells us that he reigned for king as 29 years. And so that's just kind of the outline. I was thinking about 25-year-olds, where I was at as a 25-year-old, and maybe some of you aren't too far from being 25 or around that age. You just know what was important to you at that time. And trying to be the ruler over the people of Judah and Jerusalem there is probably not what you would be able to handle. And we see some of the weaknesses there. But as you get into 2 Chronicles 29, when you get down to verse 2, what I like most, it says, the most important part is that he did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. And I hadn't really paid attention. When you go back through these kings and you see over and over again, when there's a comparison of the good kings versus the bad kings, or the kings of Judah versus the kings of Israel, they always go back to two people. They either go back to the son of Solomon, which set things in motion going a negative way for Israel when they split away and the kingdom was divided. And when they say that person was evil, they did evil in the sight of God, just as their father, and then we'd go back to that son's name again. But when they did things right, they would always go back to David, the father of Solomon, to show the difference between the two opinions there. And I think it's just interesting to go back to that. Some things I pulled from them, the Britannica.com, we can know a little bit about this, but just for the worldly view of this king, says that he was the 13th successor of David as the king of Judah at Jerusalem. The dates of his reign, we always talk about this. I think they kind of give a pretty good accurate picture here based on what we've studied in our classes. The dates of his reign they have depicted between 715 and about 686 B.C. And as they mentioned, there is the same thing that we've talked about in our classes before too. Inconsistencies in the biblical and Assyrian cuneiform records have yielded a wide range of possible dates. We still sometimes have to give a range when we talk about most of these dates. That same Britannica article goes on and says Hezekiah reigned at a time when the Assyrian Empire was consolidating its control of Palestine and Syria. His father, which we'll talk about in just a moment, had placed Judah under Assyrian suzerainty. That was a word that I had never heard. I seem to be coming across these studies that I'm preparing and there are new words popping out. It's like, what is a suzerainty? We've talked about it in class, so if you remember what we talked about, you'll understand it, but I'm not sure how many times we've used that word in our lives. But Britannica, or the dictionary online, says that suzerainty is a relationship between states in which a subservient nation, which in this case was Israel, or was, sorry, was Judah, has its own government, but is unable to take international action independent of the superior state. So when they were under Babylonian captivity or Assyrian captivity, in some cases they did have a little bit of freedom, but they were limited by both of those cases. And here, as we're talking about, the Assyrian Empire was in control at this time. They kind of let them run things on their own, and we've talked about this when both Brad and Kyle's classes last year. But they had limits of how far they could go. So just some things to think about. I got the URL on there, and the URL will be available online too if you want to learn a little bit more about that. Getting down to verse 3 of chapter 29, it says, "In the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them." So the question I ask is, why is this significant and what happened? Why are we starting off with an introduction to Hezekiah talking about opening the doors of the temple and having to repair them? What happened? 2 Chronicles 28:24, you can find exactly what happened. "So Ahaz gathered the articles of the house of the God, cut in pieces the articles of the house of God, shut up the doors of the house of the Lord, and made for himself altars in every corner of Jerusalem." So this is what had happened previously. So I say, well, who's Ahaz? Hopefully you remember from our classes. 2 Chronicles 28:27, "So Ahaz rested with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of Jerusalem. But they did not bring him into the tombs of the kings of Israel. Then Hezekiah, his son, reigned in his place." So here this whole picture is starting to come clear. In verse 3 of chapter 29, it says, "The first year of the first month, he," talking about Hezekiah, "opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them." But he had to do that because his father had destroyed, or had really done harm to the temple, trying to take the furnishings that were in there and basically shutting it down, shutting up the doors. Because, you know, from previous studies and from our classes, those doors were always to be open, welcoming people up to a certain point. So Ahaz was the father of Hezekiah. Also see about the mention there about the altars that he built. So Ahaz was definitely not a great father figure for this young man, even though Hezekiah starts off so well. Some more things that we can talk about him. In verses 4 and 5, talking about Hezekiah, "He brought in the priests and the Levites, gathered them in the east square, and said to them, 'Hear me, Levites. Now, sanctify yourselves, sanctify the house of the Lord of your fathers, and carry out the rubbish from the holy place.'" Every time I get to that little section there about carrying out the rubbish in the holy place, it just drives me crazy because some of the things, remember the pictures that Brad showed us last year of the temple and how beautiful it was, and we've talked over and over again and how so much of the cedar was built in there and overlaid with gold. It just sounds so beautiful. And to see to the point where the king's telling these people to clear out the garbage inside this place just lets you know how out of touch they'd become with this place. And we know that Israel, when they were all one, recognized this place as where God would meet them. So just very important. Something I have down here, just some points to take from this. The priests and the Levites had both grown negligent in their roles. And not just negligent, they also did that for good reason. If Ahaz had bound the temple up and shut the doors to get people out of there and started raising places of his own worship, he probably put penalties against the priests and the Levites for even participating in what their role was supposed to be. So some things I'm reading outside the text here, but just things to think about. I wrote on here that they'd grown negligent in their roles, and really they had, but they may have also been threatened to carry them out. But we see that God's house paid the price, and because of this, so had God's people. Over and over throughout the Old Testament scriptures, you'll see the people coming to God, meeting with God at the temple, at the altar, through the different sacrifices that Brad talks about so much, and that's where God would see their trueness, and that was what they are. We continue on to verse 6. Hezekiah says, "For our fathers have trespassed and done evil in the eyes of the Lord our God. They have forsaken Him and have turned their faces away from the dwelling place of the Lord and turned their backs on them." So he's saying, okay, here's the situation that we had. As I've got on there, it says this young king knew enough to connect the condition of the temple and proper worship to God with the abandonment of spiritual focus by the people. So he may have been 25 years old, but his intellect seemed to be very good of understanding the history of the Jews in this place and where God was in relationship to their situation. Verse 7 said, "They had shut up the doors of the vestibule, put out the lamps, and have not burned incense or offered burnt offering in the holy place of the God of Israel." Remember back to when we were talking several months ago with Brad. What were they doing? How often were those candles or those lamps to be burning? How often was the incense to be given to a sweet smell to God? How often were the burnt offerings to be offered? So we know that what they should have been based on Scripture. Scripture certainly is what they were going by too, but they weren't doing it. And I had on here, Hezekiah knew what was supposed to be happening 24/7 at the temple, but it was not. And he knew that what it was causing. In verse 8 and 9, it says, "Therefore the wrath of the Lord fell upon Judah and Jerusalem, and He has given them up to trouble, to desolation, to jeering, as you see with your eyes. For indeed, because of this," everything that has happened up to this point, "our fathers have fallen by the sword, our sons, our daughters, and our wives are in captivity." So he paints a pretty grim picture here, but he knows exactly what the cause was. And so a lot of these people didn't understand that. And it's important when you go back and you read some of these passages to see how God works with the lives of people. Why is it so hard for us to understand that when we abandon God, He abandons us, and the price is very high? This was true back then, is certainly true today as well. In verse 10, Hezekiah says, "Now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that His fierce wrath may turn away from us." So what is a covenant? We've talked about that in both Kyle's class and Brad's class last year. I think the lessons I've talked about announced what this was too. Just some of the definitions. A covenant is defined usually as a formal, solemn, and binding agreement. So one that you basically are making sure that there is an agreement on both sides that something will be done. It's also another definition is a written agreement or promise, usually under seal between two or more parties, especially for the performance of some action. So again, think about these things about what Hezekiah says, making a covenant with God. And then the third definition I have up there is the common law action to recover damages for breach of such a contract. Really not applicable in this situation, but it is to a certain extent too. The reason Hezekiah is making this covenant with God is because they had broken that covenant that they had with him before. Remember back in Brad's class, how many times the people would have somebody speak before him, whether it was a prophet or a king, and say, "You guys need to get your lives straight." And say, "Yes, we will do that." Well, they were making that covenant at that time, but then they kept breaking that covenant or promise. Verse 11 continues, "My sons, do not be negligent now, for the Lord has chosen you to stand before Him." Remember, he's talking to the priests and Levites, "to serve Him, that you should minister to Him and burn incense." It's reminding them of their expectations. And again, going back to the tabernacle, we see when these people were put in place. Numbers 3, 5 through 7 says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Bring the tribe of Levi near and present them before Aaron the priest, that they may serve him, and that they shall attend to his needs and the needs of the whole congregation before the tabernacle of meeting, to do the work of the tabernacle." And as we see, is when David finally gets to talk to God and wants to build a physical place for him, it's basically a physical tabernacle, still the dwelling place of God. Verses 12 through 14 list the Levites and those who rose up to take on this work. I didn't include that. You can check that out if you wish. But just a list of the parents and grandparents and patriarchs were that were part of this group that he was talking to. Continuing on verse 15, "And they gathered their brethren," again, priests and Levites, "sanctified themselves." And we see this over and over again. I make some points about that. But this constant idea of not just physical cleaning, but mental cleaning, spiritual cleaning, preparation for the individuals and for the temple to be ready for what it was supposed to be used for. So it says they sanctified themselves, they went according to the commandment of the king and the words of the Lord to cleanse the house of the Lord. Remember, one of the questions I asked up front is, how did Hezekiah, or how did these people know about what was supposed to be done at the temple? Well, the word of God was still there. They still had the information at hand. And we'll see that as we go along as well. But they point out the commandment of the king and the words of the Lord for the house of the Lord. Definitions I have for sanctify: to set apart for a sacred purpose or religious use, or to consecrate, to free from sin or to purify, and to make productive of holiness or piety. And we talked about that in some of these classes too. So these obeyed and king and God when they did these things. Verse 16, then the priests went into the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it, and brought out all the debris that they found in the temple of the Lord to the court of the house of the Lord. Just again, this idea of a bunch of debris being in this beautiful place is frustrating. And not just a beautiful place, but the place where God met these people. Just very, very disturbing. And it says the Levites took it out and carried it to the brook Kidron. And hopefully Kyle visited this place. I tried to get some information here. We'll get back to it in just a moment. But how did the temple get this way? And I meant going back to what Ahaz had done, shutting the temple up, not having the priests or the Levites be there to performing their work, basically just growing old and stale and off to the side. And maybe a point we should think about is, what do our Bibles look like sometimes? Where can we find them? Are they in good shape because they're getting regular use? Just things for us to think about. Do we as Christians ever get to this state? Are we sometimes in places where we just don't let God be in our lives, or we're not worshiping God or having the cleansed soul and the cleansed mind and cleansed spirit that we should have when we worship Him? I have on here, Christians are God's temple today. We've talked about this passage many times before. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 16 through 17 says, do you not know that you, me and you, are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God who dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. If we are a Christian, we represent God in the same way that the temple represented God to the Jews at that time. I talked about the brook Kidron. Kyle may have to correct me on here with his 3D glasses that he was wearing. But from what I understand, the brook Kidron was between the temple area and where the Mount of Olives is. On behind me, if you look up in the top left, that is the barrier, the wall around the city of David, as it was often referred to. We see now, and the more I zoomed in, I kept seeing what Kyle was talking about. Every religion under the planet, on the planet, seems to have a little part of the city of David today. But you can see the Dome of the Rock on there. But right between there, there is a little valley there. And the valley Kidron is mentioned in the Bible many times. The brook Kidron specifically is mentioned in the passages that I show you there, starting in 2 Samuel 15 all the way through John 18:1. And as when I get this up on the church website, maybe you'd like to go back and research these things. But from the best I can tell, based on what geography I could see, the brook Kidron or the valley of Kidron is that section there. If it's not, Kyle can correct me later and give me some information. The worst picture I saw is they were complaining. CNN had done a story about the brook Kidron being full of sewage and they were trying to fix it. The picture wasn't flattering, so I just left it off of there. But the one thing interesting about all these things we see in all these passages, and if you get time to look them up, is every time there was something going on that they were trying to cleanse the temple, they brought it down to this area and they burned it. And I was like, well, that's kind of what I used to do when we had some property. I'd take it down to a flat spot close to a creek or something where it was just wasn't anything going to bother it, and I would burn things there. In other cases, some of these places, they were grinding up the altars that these kings were worshiping and throwing them into the brook Kidron. So in some ways, it was kind of sensible that today they're dealing with the sewer problems on there. But neat things to go back and look at. But as we got on the board, it says the brook Kidron is mentioned at least 10 times in the New King James Version of the Bible. And as I have on the picture there, the Temple Mount top left, Mount of Olives on the right. So you can look that up on your own. So back to our story. What was done? How long did it take, and what was the report from the priests and the Levites after they completed the work that Hezekiah commissioned them on? Verse 17 says, now they began to sanctify on the first day of the month. Remember, that was the first time that Hezekiah mentioned this. And on the eighth day of the month, they came to the vestibule of the Lord. They sanctified the house of the Lord in 8 days, and on the 16th day of the first month, they finished. So they made some really good progress. I almost went back to look at the walls. We talked about the walls a few years ago or a couple years ago when we were talking about how they were finally coming out of captivity and they wanted to go back and rebuild Jerusalem. And they started off and then they just stopped. And I wanted to look at that and how long it took them to do that, but just maybe something for you to look at. But these guys right here, in just 16 days, jumped right to it. Verses 18 and 19 says, they went into the king Hezekiah and they said, "We have cleansed all of the house of the Lord, the altar of the burnt offerings with all of its articles, the table of the showbread and all of its articles. Moreover, the articles which King Ahaz," talking about his dad, "in his reign had cast aside in his transgression, and we have prepared and sanctified. There they are before the altar of the Lord." So the work was done fully, not partially, even though it had sat in decay and desolation for years. They recognized what King Ahaz had done. As they said on there, he said, talking about him, what he did with his articles, but it also talks about his transgression. So they recognized that he was out of scope with what God's will was for the people and for the kingdom. And they presented all this clean to Hezekiah. Verse 20, "Then King Hezekiah rose early, gathered the rulers of the city, and went up to the house of the Lord." The mission of cleaning and sanctifying the temple was not just something nice to do for Hezekiah. It was his spiritual goal. It was a goal for him to try to get back the broken things that had been going on with Judah. He recognized it was his place as king to seek this place for himself and for his people. Verse 21, and it says, "They brought him 7 bulls, 7 rams, 7 lambs, and 7 male goats for the sin offering for the kingdom, for the sanctuary and for Judah. Then he commanded the priests, the sons of Aaron, to offer them on the altar of the Lord." So again, some of this information, I want to get back to some of the teachings that Brad had presented to us last year. And we haven't got back to all these things as the sacrifices on here, but I definitely felt like I was in a better place to understand that. The question I ask on the board there is, how did the priests or Levites know what to do with any of this? How do they know the numbers? How do they know what to offer? Or how do they understand what happened after they offered them? They knew the purpose and plans from God's Word through Moses. So that same thing that we should always refer back to. How is a Christian to know what to do as a Christian? How do you become a Christian? How do you live as a Christian? How do you bring others to Christ? Look back to the Word of God. Have up on the board, Hezekiah had a role to play that his father had failed in, and he did not. Verses 22 and 24, "So they killed the bulls, the priests received the blood, and they sprinkled it on the altar." Get into some complicated actions we've talked about in Brad's class on here, but again, that same question keeps coming out from me to you. How do they know what to do with all this stuff? Well, they knew from the law. Likewise, they killed the rams and sprinkled the blood on the altar. They killed the lambs, sprinkled the blood on the altar. They brought out the male goats for the sin offering before the king and the assembly, and they laid their hands on them. Again, all these things we've covered to some degree in Brad's class. And a priest killed them, and they presented their blood on the altar as a sin offering to make atonement for all Israel. Not just Judah, all Israel. For the king commanded that the burnt offering and the sin offering be made for all Israel. Again, the king has 2 roles to fulfill. One, he's trying to get all the bad things that are happening to Judah to stop happening. And he knows that the way to make that happen is to get back to God. Just the same point I had on there before. How did the people or the king know what to do? And just from the same writings that had been recorded before. Verses 25 and 26, "And he stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, stringed instruments, with harps, according to the commandment of David, of Gad the king's seer, of Nathan the prophet, for thus was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. The Levites stood with instruments of David, and the priests with trumpets." So some questions, some points I put up here. While we in the church today are often uncomfortable with hearing of music and worship, it was the practice of Israel during the times of David, on through the temple and after the splitting of the kingdom, to do these things. We don't see this done today as a commandment or even as an inference, so we don't have music in the church. But we should be reminded that David was not commanded to do it either. He did, and God accepted it. So we should be careful not to judge others. I didn't really feel like I had a good way to end that statement there, but just us to think about, make sure that we are where we need to be when we talk to other people that have come up in some of these congregations or these religious institutions that don't see things the same way we do. We should make sure we study with them. But we do see these 2 things that are important in the New Testament, and I think these are the most important ones for us. Ephesians 5:19 talks about speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our hearts to the Lord. So part of that is being able to use our voices, use our minds to do those things. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Two other things that we're supposed to do with our service to God in singing is to teach and admonish. And a cymbal or a horn can't do those things. So again, I'll leave that for you to study further there. But just remember that the Bible does have some things that seem to talk differently about situations and circumstances. Verse 27 of our study from 2 Chronicles 29, then Hezekiah commanded them to offer burnt offerings on the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord also began with trumpets and with instruments of David, king of Israel. So all the assembly worshipped, the singers sang, the trumpeters sounded. All this continued until the burnt offering was finished. So great celebration and pomp was going on because these people were finally using the house of God the way that He asked it to be used. Have on the board, while the components of worship differ from what we do today, the joy of praising God and celebrating Him, should have been capital H, I think I fixed that once last night, was something beautiful for redeeming for Judah. Verse 29, and when they had finished offering, the king and all those who were present with him bowed and worshipped. And the point that I made on there, actually I've got a couple points on this, note that they bowed and worshipped here after offering. I think it's important because there's elements of how the people needed to do their service to God at that time. This coincide with our service to God when we do our worship and offering today. As I have on the board, it seems that then as now, these two things, offering and worship, were part of a single ceremony, but to be treated separately. You can look into that for yourself. Prayer has a much more important role to play in the lives of those who would follow and worship God than we often show. Again, you see that these people were bowing and worshiping. So just the idea of the humility that we need to have sometimes before God is very important. Continuing on with the chapter, verse 30 says, moreover, King Hezekiah and the leaders have commanded the Levites to sing praise to the Lord with words of David and Asaph the seer. So they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed their heads and worshipped. Again, it doesn't say they bowed their heads and prayed. It says they bowed their heads and worshipped. And so that's what I was talking about in my last point, that there's more in prayer that we could do than we maybe just making an easy prayer for food. Asaph is another Bible character that I want to do some more studying on. He comes up a lot. We see a lot of our Psalms. When you go through the Psalms of David, often you'll see them start off with a little section that talks about Asaph and this person and who that is, and we know he's affiliated with David, but there's not a lot, maybe you know as much as I do about it. But he is married to the Psalms of David so many times, we only see more about him in verses like this, where it says he was the seer. I don't know if I really paid attention about him being considered a seer of David. But Asaph is mentioned in the New King James Version of the Bible at least 41 times. Most of those are in the Psalms, but something maybe for you to follow up on. Verse 31, then Hezekiah answered and said, now that you have consecrated yourselves to the Lord, come near and bring sacrifice and thank offerings into the house of the Lord. You know, those previous passages we looked at, you might get the idea that when all those things were happening, everybody was already in the house of the Lord doing the things that they were supposed to do in their observance and worship to God. But that doesn't seem to be the case. It seems only here is Hezekiah recognizing the people in Judah that were gathered together have only now consecrated themselves to the duty and the obligation and to have the right mindset to come to God and offer sacrifices to the way that He needs them to be. And it says, so the assembly brought in sacrifices and thank offerings, as many as were willing, of a willing heart, brought in burnt offerings too. So as I talked about, even with the people in the right place, at the right time, with the right things, before the right people, Hezekiah waited for the people to be consecrated first. Just maybe a lesson for us. We don't just come in and sometimes and sit down in our worship to God here. We need to kind of think about why we're here, what we're doing here, what our purpose as a Christian is. Verse 33 starting, and the number of the burnt offerings which the assembly brought was 70 bulls, 100 rams, 200 lambs. All these were for the burnt offering to the Lord. The consecrated things were 600 bulls and 3,000 sheep. And as we've talked about in the classes, when you see what the priests had to do with each animal that was offered, it was significant. So there's no reason to understand why it was some of the things we're about to get into. Just consider that number. 70 bulls is a lot. If you have one bull, it's pretty much as wide as I can put my hand out, nearly half as big as I am, and nearly as tall as I am. So you put 70 of me that big in here, we're going to be crammed. Well, just try to imagine the priest taking care of slaughtering those animals and burning them on the altar. They had a job that was significant. So just continue to consider that number that were on there. It was interesting, too, as you get into verse 34, it says, but the priests were too few. So they had all these animals for offering, and they didn't have enough priests, so that they could not skin all the burnt offerings. Therefore, the brethren, the Levites, helped them until the work was ended, and until the other priests had sanctified themselves, for the Levites were more diligent in sanctifying themselves than the priests. We'll see a little bit more about that in the next verse there, but you see the Levites were trying to be prepared ahead of time, and it doesn't seem like these priests were quite ready for it. Sanctification is a huge part of worshiping God. I've got that up on the board as a point to take from that. It may not be how we wash or how we wear our clothes or even where we go. It's how we humble our hearts and how we have our focus on before God. Continuing in verse 35, also the burnt offerings were in abundance with the fat of peace offerings, with the drink offerings for every burnt offering. So the service of the house of the Lord was set in order. Sounds a familiar passage like we see in 1 Corinthians 14:40. Let all things be done decently and in order. Verse 36, in our study of 2 Chronicles, then Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced that God had prepared the people since the events took place so suddenly. And they really did. All this really did happen in a fast time frame. The point I've got on the board behind you, we are a people who should be prepared and we should celebrate God as often as we can show it. And to close, even with the right starts, those who serve God can get lost in themselves. Just as it started off with so many of the young kings of Israel and Judah, sometimes it said they started off right, but they quickly got distracted by other things in life. God quickly grows displeased with man for sin, but he may allow it to continue until he is ready for judgment. You know, sometimes we see a lot of times expanding in these evil kings. They say maybe they did evil in the sight of the Lord, but yet they rule for 40 years. I'm like, how can you allow that to continue, God? That's just God's way. He has a plan for everything, but he will permit sin, and sometimes we get stuck in there. Otherwise, the wicked kings of Judah and Israel would not have had long rules. Third point I have on there on the board behind me, but once we are focused on God, I'm supposed to capitalize that, he will meet with us quickly. Just because we are a child or a relative of a bad man or woman does not mean that we cannot be pleasing to God. We just need to follow his commands. Ezekiel 18:19 through 20 says, yet you say, why should the son bear the guilt of the father? Because the son has done what is lawful and right and has kept all my statutes and observed them. He shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be on himself. So what point can we get from that? We are our own problem or solution. If we're doing what God wants, it doesn't matter where we line up with the family before or after us. We are to be doing righteous. But if we are sinning, that's going to be on us too. No matter how good your mom or dad is, your grandma or grandpa is, maybe your kids all turn out great too. Your sin is still going to be on your own soul. Mark 16:16 says, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. That also is an action that we all have to take for our own selves. So action or inaction will have the reward or penalty. So lots of scriptures. Lots of points to be made on there. Again, hopefully you'll be able to go back and study some of this once we get it on the website. But Hezekiah is a great man. Hezekiah was a great man that should not have been a great man considering where he started off from his father. And it doesn't matter where we came from, who was ahead of us or who will be after us. We can be like a Hezekiah with the right attitude and the right focus on God. So the offering to all of you at this time, if you're not a Christian, you can put on Christ this morning. If you are a Christian and your clothes are dirty, you can't have that white robe that's talked about in the Bible just by getting it cleansed through prayer, through admittance of sin, and we can pray for you and with you. If you have any needs this morning, please let it be known as we stand and sing the song that's before you now.